Greetings again, Covenant Presbyterian Church. If you'll find your way to your seat, we're so glad to be in God's presence with you this morning to worship Him together. If you would, if you are sitting on the left side of the pew, your left, my right, we have some pew pads there, and if you would, take those out, fill those in, and pass them down the row. Those are really, really useful and beneficial for us as ministry staff to get to know any visitors and also those who are members, just to continue to pray for you and care for you. So if you would, sign those and pass them down your row. Also, I wanted to draw your attention on the back of your bulletin, the very last page, you'll see our officer recommendation form. The nominating committee is gathering, and we're gathering nominations for elder, deacon, and for trustee. So please take a moment to pray through how the Lord might be guiding you to nominate those in our midst and get those nominations turned in the next week or two. I also wanted to highlight that in your bulletin it says that Gospel Manhood is this coming Tuesday. That is incorrect. Gospel Manhood is on Tuesday the 18th, so a week from this Tuesday. But if you come Tuesday looking for lunch, we'll figure it out. We'll figure it out. We'll take you to lunch. Also, Ingram Link wanted to have me remind you all that there are still some spots available for Sacred Studio. This is a wonderful event for women in our church and outside of our church, those in the community. It's a great time to fellowship, to eat together, and to do some really, really fun projects and just express creativity that the Lord has given us. So there are a few more spots available. Sign up with her. And that'll be a real treat. And now I want to invite Clay Wheeler to come up for our morning prayers.
All right, good morning. It's my pleasure to lead us in a prayer today. So if you would, bow your heads and let's go before our Father. Lord, we do come to you humbly and just pray that Lord, recognize you as the God of all gods, Father, the maker of kingdoms, the maker of rulers, Father. Lord, we do take this time to lift up the men and women in our country who are leading us, Father, the politicians and the leaders. And Father, again, just pray for their humility. Father, pray for their wisdom. And Lord, we, just like you tell us in Daniel, we recognize that you appoint them and you control them. And that you're in charge, even when we sit here in our pews and question that. So, Father, we trust you with that. And again, just lift them up in prayer. Father, we do come to you with the prayers of this congregation. Lord, I pray for our missionary partners in China and in Asia that have been impacted by the coronavirus and just pray for healing throughout those countries and pray for them to continue to minister to your people. Father, we do specifically lift up Anthony Octahan, and he ministers in Japan. Lord, we lift up those in our congregation who are sick or who are facing illness or surgery. Lord, we just especially lift up Cindy Cherry and her upcoming cancer treatments. Father, lift up Greg and the family. Also, Elizabeth Ankenbrandt, as she has eye surgery on the 11th. And Father, pray for Steve and the rest of the family also. Lord, lift up Jamie McClure as she's having spinal surgery. And Lord, also lift up the Law family and Rich's dad as he's here at UAB. And Lord, just pray that Lord, I know a great man of God, and it looks like he's coming to the end of his race. And so, Lord, we would just lift up just that whole family. Lord, we pray for specifically for our pastor search committee also, and Lord, the work that they're doing. Lord, I know that, again, you've appointed a man to come and to lead us. And Father, we lift up that committee as your tools, as your hands, as your feet, to bring that person to us, Lord. Again, thank you for all of this. I pray for the time that we spend here glorifying you, that it would be honoring to you, pleasing to you, Father. And we pray all this in your Son's name, Jesus. Amen.
Well, good morning again to you all, and welcome to Covenant Presbyterian Church. My name is John. I'm one of the ministers here, and it's a delight to be with you on this moderately chilly February morning. February is an important month for a lot of reasons. As you know, Sandy pointed out last week, it's Groundhog's Day, which statistically means nothing. A lot of other important things going on in February. You'll know it's Black History Month, which actually is important, an important piece of our own country's history, a lot of important events and important people. Valentine's Day is next week. So guys, now you know. And ladies, you know that he knows because you heard me say it to them. All right, so no excuse. My parents' birthdays are both in February. My dad is actually here visiting, came to celebrate his birthday with us. So if you see an old guy walking around that looks kind of like me, you can say hi to him. Hey, Dad. And also, interestingly, February is the month when most New Year's resolutions start going down the drain. Studies have shown that roughly half of Americans make New Year's resolutions, and only 4% of those who make New Year's resolutions actually follow them through till the end of that year, which I think says that, you know, we as a culture are very interested in making changes in our lives, but we're not that great in actually following through that. We're not actually that great at making changes in our lives. And most of the New Year's resolutions that people make are, you know, have something to do with health, want to start eating better or exercising, things like that, quit smoking, those type of things. Things that we think will help us to have a better life in the coming year. A more fulfilling life, a more satisfied life. What Jesus calls here in this passage, an abundant life. And I think that everything we do as humans, whether consciously or not consciously, helps us to move towards what we think is our vision of the abundant life. And obviously not all those things actually get us there, but we all have this vision of a life that we'd like to live. And we know that we're not quite there yet. We're not living that life. To paraphrase an apocryphal quote from G.K. Chesterton, he says that everyone is looking for life. He says that the person who knocks on the door of a church and the person who knocks on the door of a brothel are both looking for the same thing, right? They're looking for life. So this is consistent in our lives, that we want life, and yet we can't quite get the life that we want. And our passage this morning picks up on that theme, and it follows right on the tail of last week's passage, if you'll recall, was the story of a man born blind from birth that Jesus had miraculously healed. This wonderful, miraculous occasion. I mean, again, imagine what it would be like to have never seen your whole life. And all of a sudden the lights come on and you see your parents and you see someone smile at you and you see a sunrise or a sunset and how amazing that would be. And what happens immediately after that, instead of rejoicing and celebrating, is the religious authorities of Jesus' day, the Pharisees, the ultra-conservative religious folks, instead of rejoicing with this man, want to contend with him and enter into a debate with him about Sabbath observance. They want to know, is it lawful that this happened on a Sabbath? They don't care anything about the fact that this man all of a sudden can see and never has. They want to argue with him about how it happened. And they want to argue with Jesus with it about how it happened. And this man actually gets kicked out of the synagogue because of how he responds to the Pharisees. Now, that would have been a societal death sentence in Jesus' day because the synagogue was the center of social life, the center of religious life, the center of family life. And so to have been kicked out of it would have been to have been kicked out of the center of life. And yet I think what our text will show us today is that Jesus was actually leading this man out of a dead system that promised life, abundant life, and yet couldn't deliver it. And he leads him into life. And I think it's the case for so many of us that we desire this life. We desire this abundant life, a satisfied life, a contented life, a full life. And yet we don't know how to get there. And we seek for it in all kinds of ways, all manner of ways that don't actually bring it. And so for many of us, that looks like a legality. It looks like us trying harder, doing better, setting up a system for ourselves of rules and discipline, trying harder to be good, demonstrating good behavior, being good religious people. We try to do all these things to give ourselves life. And none of those things are necessarily bad in and of themselves, but they don't bring the abundant life. And some of us, conversely, pursue it in what we might call licentiousness, or living for the moment, living for what feels good in the moment. Experiences, material things, again, which none of those are bad in and of themselves, but they can never fulfill. So they're always promising life, never giving it. We're always seeking this abundant life and never finding it. And so as we come to our passage this morning, we'll see that Jesus is the one who came to bring us life and to bring it abundantly. And all he asks us to do is enter into it. All he asks us to do is receive the life that he has given us. And he's going to do that. The text we see this morning is sort of a sermon that he preaches to these Pharisees from last week's text. Sort of a sermon that he preaches to them, and he uses in this sermon the imagery of a shepherd and his sheep. And this would have been imagery that the people in Jesus' day would have been very familiar with, very accustomed to seeing shepherds and sheep. It's imagery that is used all throughout the Old Testament, and I think this is some of the most beautiful imagery in the Bible, that of God as our shepherd and we as his people. A shepherd who cares for his people, who tends to his people, who knows their needs, is intimately aware of and involved in the lives of his people. And as we'll even see next week, will lay down his life for his people. So as we come to our passage this morning, we're going to see Jesus offers three keys, I guess we could say, as to entering into the abundant life. And the first thing he says is that if we're going to enter into the abundant life, we have to enter in as sheep. We have to know that we're sheep. We have to know that we're sheep who need a shepherd. The second thing you'll see is that if we're going to enter into this abundant life, we must be aware of and we must avoid those who would offer us this life falsely, false shepherds. And third and lastly, we'll see that if we are to enter into this abundant life, we enter in only through Jesus himself, who is that good shepherd. So I invite you now to stand with me as we read our text from this morning, from the Gospel of John, chapter 10, verses 1 through 10. Hear the word of the Lord. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and he will go in and come out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. All flesh is like grass, and its glory is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." You can be seated. Our children have this little stuffed animal toy. They call it Sheepy. It's a little sheep. Has a blanket with it. It's sort of a security blanket thing. And they all have their own little stuffed animal, but this one has been sort of passed down. All the kids have had some time with it. You know, I've had periods where they couldn't go to sleep with it. Sweet and snuggly and cuddly. But to say that we are sheep is not to say any of those things. To say that we are sheep and we must enter into abundant life like sheep is not a compliment. To put it bluntly, sheep are not that smart. They are perhaps some of the least intelligent animals in God's creation. They literally cannot survive on their own. They can't find water on their own to drink. They can't find pastures that will sustain them on their own. And even if you lead them to pastures that are fruitful and waters that are still, they will wander away from them. They don't know what's good for them. They have no natural defenses against predators, and their wool just keeps growing if it's not shaved, if it's not sheared by a shepherd. I read a story this week while I was thinking about this about a sheep that they named Shrek. They found in a cave that hadn't been sheared in 6 years. He had somehow got stuck in this cave and managed to survive, and he was just enormous and disgusting. If they're not shaved, they can get these diseases, they can overheat and die. And so a sheep just can't survive on its own. It needs to be tended to, it needs to be cared for, it needs a shepherd. And that's why the imagery of sheep is so prevalent all throughout the scriptures, because spiritually, we're a lot like sheep. Not that smart. We don't know what's good for us. Spiritually speaking, we don't know how to be nourished. We don't know how to discern between that which is true and false, between that which is right and wrong. I notice this with a lot of our students. They'll want to know, and this is a good question, by the way, a question I think we should all ask at some point in time, like, how do we know this is even true? How do we know this religion is right and the Muslims are wrong, right? But on our own, we just don't know. We're sheep. We don't know how to figure out those kind of things on our own. And as sheep, we're actually prone to wander away from the things that we know are good for us, which is why many of us struggle in our spiritual lives. We know that we should read the Bible more often than we do, but we don't. We know that our prayer lives are weak and we should pray more, but we don't. We know that we should probably come to Josh Johnson's Wednesday night theology series, shameless plug, but we don't. We know we should come to Sunday school, but we don't. We don't do the things that are good for us. And so if we're sheep, then we cannot enter into this abundant life on our own. All right, we need a shepherd. And so it's not such a terrible thing to be a sheep if you know that you have a shepherd and you have a good shepherd. And that's what we see here in this text in the first few verses. We see that these sheep have a shepherd. And you'll see the relationship here between the shepherd and his sheep. And so three things I'll point out here about the shepherd and his sheep. First, you'll see in verse 3 that the shepherd knows his sheep. And the imagery here in this metaphor that Jesus is using, there's two different sheepfolds that he's going to talk about. One in verses 7 through 10 and one here. And this one is sort of a permanent structure that would have been inside a village or a town, a permanent structure with a real gate and a real walls around it. And this is where, if there were multiple flocks of sheep in a village, as there often were, all the shepherds would bring their sheep here overnight, for instance. So there might be multiple different flocks of sheep within this sheepfold. And the shepherds would leave their sheep overnight, they'd go home, they'd come back in the morning to get their sheep, and they knew which sheep were theirs. All right, they knew their sheep from the other shepherd's sheep. Right, they were able to identify them personally. They knew their sheep, which I think is pretty amazing. Secondly, you'll see that they actually call their sheep, and they call them by name. So they knew their sheep individually to the point that all the different sheep had names. And when they would call their sheep, the sheep knew their shepherd. And they would answer to the shepherd by name. They would come when their shepherd called. And they would not come when another shepherd called. They could tell the difference, which is, again, I think, really fascinating. And the third thing you see here about the shepherd and the sheep is that the shepherd leads the sheep out. Okay, he calls his sheep out of this communal pen, and he leads them out. All right, he leads them out to the pastures. He leads them out to nourishment and water. So he knows his sheep. He knows them by name. He calls them, and he leads them. And so if we're spiritual sheep, we also have a spiritual shepherd who does these things for us. And that shepherd is Jesus. And friends, if you're Jesus' sheep, he knows you. He knows you by name. He knows your story. He knows where you've come from. He knows where you're going. He knows everything about you, all your faults and failures. He knows your sins and struggles. He knows your fears and your doubts. He knows the things about you that you don't want other people to know about you. He knows you, and he knew you even, the Bible tells us, before the foundation of the world. Before you were ever born, your whole life was laid bare before your shepherd. He knows you, and he calls you by name. He didn't just know you before the foundation of the world. He chose you in Christ before the foundation of the world, that you are his, that you would be holy and blameless before him. He knows you by name. Jesus lived for you by name. He died for you by name. He rose again from the dead for you by name. And he leads you. Just as he led the blind man out of darkness into light, he leads us out of darkness into light. And for some of you, that means he's led you out of a cold, dead religious system, out of legalism, out of rules and regulations, to a real, vibrant relationship with himself. Some of you, he's led out of sin and darkness and a lifestyle that you don't want other people to know about. He's led you out of that. He's led you to himself so he can care for you and tend to you. And I think it does us well occasionally to remember the things that Jesus has led us out of. I find that actually to be pretty uncomfortable because of some of my past. I don't like to dwell there very often. It makes me feel a little anxious. But it also makes me feel so grateful for the ways that the Lord is working my life today. I may not be everything that I want to be, but I'm not what I was, and I'm not what I will be, and that's because Jesus is still leading me, loving me. And some of you here this morning, you don't know Jesus. You're not a Christian. Maybe you wouldn't even say that you were. And I would just challenge you to consider this morning that there is a God who knows you, and who loves you, and who even sent his only son to bring you back to himself. And maybe he's calling you here this morning. And what does that sound like? Maybe a still small voice, maybe a tugging in your heart. Is this true? Could it be? It is true, and it can be, and it's better than you'd ever dared hoped that it might be. So we're sheep, and we need a shepherd to enter into the abundant life. We hear his voice, we respond, and he leads us. But not everyone hears the shepherd's voice, and that's our second point. There are those who don't hear it. And you see that with the Pharisees here in this passage in verse 6. They didn't understand what Jesus was saying to them. They had ears, but they didn't hear spiritually. And these are those who might offer us abundant life falsely that we need to be aware of. We need to be aware of these false shepherds. And Jesus refers to them here in this text in verse 1 as thieves and robbers. In verse 5 as strangers. In verse 10 as those who came to kill and destroy. And again, I think it's clear in this particular parable that these false shepherds are the Pharisees, the most conservative, most religious people of Jesus' day. What Sally Lloyd-Jones calls the extra special super holy people, all right? And you see in them that even though they were the best at keeping the rules, they were the best at outwardly following the Ten Commandments, that their lives are utterly devoid of love for God and love for those around them. Again, you see this in the way that they respond to the man who'd just been healed. All right, they just want to interrogate him about keeping the rules. And they have no joy in this amazing work that God has just done. They're more concerned with the rules, their interpretation of the rules, and their position as the interpreters of those rules than God's actual work in this person's life. And that's one of the keys, I think, to understanding the false shepherds. As it comes to us in this passage, is that they're more concerned with the law than the gospel. They're more concerned with rules and regulations than actually knowing Jesus. And again, they think they're the most holy because they seem to keep the laws better than anyone else, at least outwardly. But Jesus has the harshest words in the Gospels for these people. He says that outwardly they're like beautiful marble sepultures, and yet inwardly they're full of greed and malice and dead men's bones, and they actually defile others whom they come into contact with. He says that they lay burdens on the weak who are trying to enter into God's kingdom, and yet they won't lift a finger to help them with these burdens. And so consequently, these people don't enter into the kingdom of God, and neither will they enter into the kingdom of God. They were keepers of a religious system that was supposed to bring life and joy and peace and a relationship with God, but instead it brought death and despair. They were thieves and robbers of life. And we need to be careful and wary of people who preach the gospel in such a way that it's about what you do. It's about what you can bring to the table. It's about if you're a good enough person to make God happy. And people will come up with all kinds of systems. These are the things God wants you to do, and these are the things he doesn't want you to do, right? He doesn't want you to, you know, drink, spit, or chew, or go with those who do. You've heard some of those sayings before. And the problem with those kind of rules, I mean, one, most of them aren't biblical in the first place. But secondly, maybe you can keep those rules. And then you feel really prideful about yourself, and you think you're better than other people because you can keep the rules. Or maybe you can't keep those rules, and then you're crushed. You think God doesn't love you because you don't measure up. So we have to be wary of those kind of teachers, but we also have to be wary of that tendency within ourselves, because I think especially in a very sort of professional culture like the one that we're in, we have this tendency rather than licentiousness. We have the tendency towards rules and regulations and outward conformity, and we can forget about what's going on in our heart. We think God wants us to be good, however we define that. He wants us to behave properly. He wants us to have ourselves put together, our kids put together. Whatever the checklist is, that's what God wants from us. And some of you know this because outwardly, you're pretty put together. But inwardly, you're dying. And you know the things on your checklist that should bring you life, they're not. And they're killing you. And so you have to ask yourself, regardless of how well you're doing on the outside, whatever your life looks like to other people, what's going on in your heart? Is your heart full of love and joy and peace and goodness and kindness and gentleness and self-control? Are you seeking to do unto others what you would have them do unto you? Or maybe you're trying to use other people to get where you want to go in life? Are you using them as pawns in your chessboard? And so we have to be careful, because there's a Pharisee in all of us, and I think many of us have that tendency. So we also see that the false shepherds care more about themselves than they care about the sheep. And I think you see this, the language that Jesus is using here, he's actually drawing from an Old Testament text from Ezekiel 34. If you've got your Bible with you, you want to turn there quickly, I would encourage you to do that. But in Ezekiel 34, we read this: "The word of the Lord came to me," to Ezekiel, "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves, should not the shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them, so that they were scattered, because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered over all the mountains, on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth, with none to search or seek them." And then a few verses later, the Lord says, "I am against the shepherds who feed themselves and not the sheep." Jesus is the ultimate shepherd, the good shepherd, and yet he is called under shepherds in his church to love and serve his people. And we as sheep, we need those shepherds. We need good shepherds. We need to be led. We need to be fed. We can't do this alone. We need the church. We need qualified and equipped and loving shepherds. And so I think for those of us in the church who would fall under that category, pastors and elders and deacons, Sunday school teachers, staff, we have to ask ourselves, how are we loving the sheep? How well are we tending to those whom God has given to us? What is our posture towards them? Is it of giving and serving and loving? Or at worst, what can I get out of this? Can I look good or feel good by serving in this role? Or maybe just casual indifference? And so I think for us in leadership, that's a hard word. We need to ask ourselves that question. But I think that's also a strong word for everyone here, because even if you're not in formal church leadership, you're a leader somewhere. You're a shepherd somewhere in your life, whether that's your family or your workplace or your neighborhood or your school, because you have influence in the places that you frequent. And to have influence is to have leadership. And so I think we all need to ask ourselves, what's our posture towards those around us? Is it one of love and service and mercy, wanting to serve them? Or is it one of wanting to be served? What can we get out of people? What can I get out of this relationship? What can you give me? And when we look at people like that, we can't love them. We can't serve them. We fail them. We fail ourselves. Now, I've had the blessing to be a part of some really good churches, and I think this is a really good church. I am glad and delighted and thank Jesus every day that I get to be here, and I know that other people on staff do as well. And I think I can say to you that I know we don't do anything perfectly, but we love you guys. We genuinely care for you, and we try to build structures into the church that are for your growth and benefit and your maturation so that you can be shepherded. And I would say to you, just in the posture of Hebrews 13, let us do that joyfully. Let us love on you. Which is to say, take advantage of the structures that Covenant has in place for your good. Sunday school, Wednesday nights, small groups, other events that we have, take advantage of those things. They are here for your good. You need them. We don't offer a bunch of stuff that we think you don't need. All right? Take advantage of the ordinary means that God has put at your disposal. When I was in seminary, my first semester of seminary, first fall and winter, St. Louis fall and winter, which was very cold for a southern boy, I had a job that required me to be outside for a good bit of my working days, and I got sick, I got a cold, I got a really nasty sinus infection. And when you get a sinus infection, and you know you're sick, you should go to the doctor, right? But I had steadfastly resolved I was not going to go to the doctor. I did not want to pay for it, I didn't want to pay for the medicine that I knew that I needed. So I said, I'm going to be okay, I'm going to tough it out, all right? And weeks went by, and I got sicker, and I got more miserable, and my wife kept saying, John, just go to the doctor. John, just go. The hospital, you guys, where our doctor was literally across the street from where we lived, too. All right, literally across the road. But I didn't want to do that, okay? So I actually got online, and I started trying to figure out, where can I get antibiotics without a prescription? And that took me to some really strange places on the internet, just so you know. There's this whole, as an aside, this whole group of folks who are preparing for World War III, who are stockpiling antibiotics and weapons and all these kind of things. And I found on one of their websites that animal antibiotics are the same as people antibiotics. And you can get fish antibiotics without a prescription. So I'm asking myself, Is this what I'm going to do? So I don't have to go to the doctor? Am I going to order fish antibiotics over the internet? And I'm thankful to say I did not do that. And eventually I did go to the doctor and got antibiotics and got well, but not after I got pretty miserable there with this nasty cold. Instead of taking advantage of just the normal, everyday, ordinary means of caring for myself, I got pretty miserable for a while. And I know that some of you guys are spiritually miserable. And there could be a lot of reasons for that, and I don't want to oversimplify this. And this is going to sound like an oversimplification. There's a lot of reasons why people might struggle spiritually. But I would say just start with this. Are you taking advantage of the ordinary, everyday means of grace that God has given you? All right? Let's just start there. Okay? And parents, I would ask you guys this. Are you helping to instill those things in your kids? It gets much harder as they get older. I had a conversation with a parent recently about one of their kids, and they said, you know, when our kids make their beds every morning because we built that into them when they were young, and they don't even think about it. They just do it now. And what if I had built into my kids that they get up and pray and read the Bible every morning? It's pretty easy when they're younger because they want to make you happy. They want to do all the things that you want them to do. And it gets harder when they get older. But it's just ordinary things that God uses in his grace to bring us into this life that we all desire. So we've looked at our role as sheep who need a shepherd. We've looked a little bit at the false shepherds and our tendencies towards those things. And the last thing we're going to see in this passage is that the only way to enter into this life is through Jesus himself, who is the great shepherd. And you see this the way Jesus talks about himself in the second half of this passage. He says in verses 7 through 10, I am the door of the sheep. And anyone who enters by me will be saved. They will go in and out and they will find pasture. And finally in verse 10, I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. Now you'll notice in this last point that the metaphor that Jesus is using has shifted a little bit. And the reason for that, as I mentioned earlier, is because he's talking about a different kind of sheepfold at this point. So there was a sort of permanent structure inside the town where everybody would bring their sheep overnight. And then each shepherd would also have their own sort of sheepfold out in the fields. All right. And rather than being a permanent structure, this was really just a big circle of rocks that the shepherd would lay around. And that's where he would take his sheep to pasture. And it didn't have a door. The shepherd himself would stand in the doorway to keep the sheep in and to keep any unwanted people or things out. All right? So you see that Jesus has been saying he's the shepherd, and now he says he's the door. And the reason for that is because the shepherd is the door. All right? He's the one who leads us out. Now he leads us in, and he is the doorway into the pasture. He's the only way. And the pasture here is the abundant life, all right? It's where the sheep have all their needs met and where they're safe. It's where they have all that they can desire. And one of the reasons that this is true is that this is how we were made. We're created beings, created in God's image and his likeness, which means a lot of things. But two of the very important things that it means is that we're created to glorify him and to enjoy him. That's what we were made for. That is why, as human beings, we exist. We are created for a relationship with our creator of life and peace, of shalom. We sang earlier that word shalom in Hebrew is usually translated peace, which we think of as the absence of conflict, but really it is the presence of flourishing. We are created for shalom in relationship with our God. And yet because of our first parents and their rebellion, their sin against God, and our own sins against God, that shalom has been broken. It has been shattered. It has been disrupted. And instead of shalom, we look around the world and we see sin and we see misery. We see brokenness. We see restlessness. And Augustine said that our hearts will always be restless until they find rest in God. And that's what Jesus came to do, to restore shalom, to bring us into abundance, to forgive sin, to bind up our broken hearts, to wipe away every tear from our eyes, to make all things new, to make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found, and it's found everywhere. He is the only way, and he is the only one. And I think as we look at our own lives, and we try to see all the ways that we have tried to live our best life now, we have to be honest that we have not done such a great job, both at a societal level and a personal level. Anecdotally, we probably live in the best country ever. We probably have the best system of human government ever, and it is in utter chaos right now. Divisiveness, pettiness, brokenness. We look at our own lives and the ways that we've tried to fix ourselves, the ways that we've tried to make ourselves better, and we're confronted with our own sins, our own shortcomings, faults, and failures, dissatisfaction with ourselves, shame and guilt, and all the ways that we've tried to enter into this abundant life have failed us. But thankfully, it's not about what we do to enter into it. It's about what Jesus has done. And he invites us in. I'm going to turn back to Ezekiel 34, the second half of that passage. The Lord says this in verse 11, "For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep. And I will rescue them from all the places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them into their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the ravines and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture. And on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing land and on rich pasture. They shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak. With the fat and the strong I will destroy, and I will feed them in justice." Jesus is the great shepherd. He is the Lord God who seeks his sheep and brings them into the abundant life. And there's three things about this abundant life that I'll point out briefly in the next few verses, and I'll say that I'm drawing heavily from James Montgomery Boyce on these three points, if you're familiar with him. But he says that to enter into the abundant life means three things. It means that you will be saved, it means that you will be safe, and it means that you will be satisfied. So in verse 9, Jesus says, "If anyone enters by me, he will be saved." So the abundant life begins with the forgiveness of your sins. It begins with faith and repentance towards Jesus Christ as the one who lived for you and died for you, who rose again from the dead for you, who sits in heaven right now watching over you, interceding for you. It begins at the cross, knowing that Jesus bore every ounce of God's wrath and judgment on your sin and self-righteousness. Knowing that when God looks at you, he looks at you, and he is fully pleased. He is fully satisfied. There is nothing that you could do to make him more delighted in you than he already is. You didn't earn it, and you can't goof it up. The abundant life begins by knowing that God holds nothing against you. He's for you. He's with you. He's given you a taste now of shalom, of the abundant life, and one day what you taste now in part you will receive fully in the new heavens and the new earth when all things are made new. So it begins with being saved. It begins by entering into that relationship with Jesus. You will be saved. Secondly, it means you're safe. And this is the language in verse 9 of going in and coming out. So what that doesn't mean is that like you enter into salvation and you exit out of it, you enter into the abundant life and somehow lose it. This is a Hebrew saying that means you're safe. If you could go in and come out of your home, that meant your community was safe. You were free to go in and come out. or if your town was safe because you had a good king who was protecting you, you were free to go in and come out. And so it means that we're safe, because in Christ, we're safe. No one can pluck us from his hand. No one can take us away. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And even when hard things come into our lives, which for many of you they have, and for the rest of you they will, that we can know that even as those things happen, they're not outside of God's good control and his providence for our lives. One of my good friends back in Georgia was someone who had lived one of the hardest lives that I could imagine, and her life was one of the most abundant lives that I could imagine as well. And I asked her one time, I said, how are you, you know, the way that you are? And she said, John, I'm not a great theologian, and I haven't read all the books, but I know two things. I know that God is good, and I know he's in control, and I hold on to those two things, like handlebars for life. Friends, God is good, and he's in control of your life, and you're safe. And the last thing it means here is that we're satisfied. These sheep that Jesus has brought in, they've found pasture. Their needs are met. He's led them into still waters. He's led them into green pastures. He's leading them into his home. Eventually, there's no good thing that they lack. And this is at the heart of the abundant life for us here and now, before the new heavens and the new earth. It's knowing deeply in our hearts and living like it's true that God has given you everything that you need, everything necessary for life and godliness. God has given to you in Christ, that he has withheld nothing from you that is good for you. The first lies, the first temptations we see in Genesis 3 were that God is not good, you can't trust him, and he's holding out on you. And we know in Christ that those things are absolute lies. God has given you everything in Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that you have everything you want. Some of the things you want are not good for you. If you have kids, you know that. Your kids, they want stuff, and you think, I'm not going to give you a machete. All right? Won't be good for you. You know that, even though they don't. All right? And we're like that. We think we want these things in our lives that will make us happy, but they won't. And what we find and we grow into, and I do think the abundant life is a process of learning that these things are true, right? You're not converted and all of a sudden you never want anything but Jesus, right? But slowly over time, you learn that when you delight yourself in the Lord, he gives you the desires of your heart, which is him. And I do. I think this is a process, and I think it's a struggle. And I'll be honest, I know that it's a struggle for me sometimes, because I'm very prone and tempted to think, usually subconsciously, that material things or great experiences will make me happier and will make me better. And the truth is that material things can bring a measure of happiness. The material world is good. God has made it. He's given it to us. Great experiences are good, especially when they're shared with other people. But that new gadget that made you so happy, it breaks, or a new one comes out, and all of a sudden you're not satisfied with that one anymore, right? That awesome trip that you took is over, and you have to go back to work, and eventually the sort of euphoria and the memories of it fade, and you have to plan another trip to sort of get back to that same place. And so you're wondering, you know, what's next? Well, those things aren't the abundant life. We see this in Paul's language in verse 4, where he says, writing from jail, that I've learned the secret to being content, satisfied, whether I have everything or have nothing. It's Christ Jesus. It's him who strengthens me. And ultimately, that's what I want you to take away from this morning, is that to know Christ is to know the abundant life, to find that your deepest needs have been met in Christ is to know the abundant life. To know that your sins have been forgiven is to know the abundant life. To know that the infinite God of the universe knows you and loves you and even yearns and is jealous for you is to know the abundant life. To know Christ is to know the abundant life. Praise to the Lord, who over all things so wonderfully reigneth, shelters you under his wings, and gently sustaineth. Friends, hast thou not seen? how all thy longings have been granted and what he ordaineth. It's to know Christ. And we have an opportunity here this morning for those of us who already know Christ to know him a little more deeply as he is made known to us in the Lord's Supper. And this is something that we do every week here at Covenant as we fellowship with the Lord here. And Jesus meets here with us. The scriptures tell us not corporally or carnally, but really, he really does meet us here. And so this is the family meal of Christians. So if you're here this morning, you're a follower of Jesus, you've been baptized, you're a member of his church, we invite you to come forward and partake this morning with open hands. If that's not true of you, and it would be inauthentic and not honest to say that, we still invite you to come forward. But we invite you to come forward like this or like this so that we know you're not partaking, and we would still like to offer a blessing to you in the name of Jesus.
You'll see on page 12 our prayer of confession. We've been reminded this morning of how sheep-like we are, how vulnerable, how needy, how we wander away from good. And so let's use these words to confess our sins together. Most holy and merciful Father, we acknowledge and confess before you our sinful nature, prone to evil and slow in good, and all our shortcomings and offenses. You alone know how often we have sinned in wandering from your ways, in wasting your gifts, in forgetting your life. But you, O Lord, have mercy upon us, who are ashamed and sorry for all wherein we have displeased you. Teach us to hate our errors, cleanse us from our secret faults, and forgive our sins for the sake of your dear Son. And, O most holy and loving Father, help us, we beg you, to live in your light and walk in your ways according to the commandments of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Please stand. The words of Christ. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. The Almighty and merciful Lord grant you forgiveness of all your sins, true repentance, amendment of life, and the grace and consolation of his Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated.
The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This is the new covenant in my blood, which is for you. As often as you drink this, do this in remembrance of me. For as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." I invite you now to pray with me the prayer of humble access printed before you in the worship guide. We do not presume to come to this your table, O merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but in your manifold and great mercies. We are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under your table. You are the same Lord, whose property is always to have mercy. Grant us, therefore, gracious Lord, so to commemorate in this breaking of bread the death of your dear Son, Jesus Christ, that we may feed on him in our hearts by faith, and that we may evermore dwell in him and he in us. Amen. Gracious God, pour out your Holy Spirit upon us and upon these your gifts of bread and wine, that the bread we break and the cup we bless may be the communion of the body and blood of Christ. By your Spirit, make us one with Christ, that we may be one with all who share this feast and united in ministry with your people in every place. This we pray in the name of the one who taught us to pray, saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.